Good morning. Thank you for coming out on this rainy day. A lot of times when it rains, a lot of people decide that it's easier to stay at home, and it is messy out there today, that's for sure, but we needed it. That parking lot was getting dusty, very dusty, especially when Randy comes in on two wheels over here. Full disclosure before I get into the message today, I woke up Friday morning with well, it felt like some fluid in my ear, and by Friday midday, I can't hear nothing out of my right ear, and I still can't hear nothing. I can barely hear myself in the microphones, yet I can hear myself so clearly inside my ear that I feel like I'm talking loudly when Sarah says it's actually affecting my speech the opposite direction, where I'm not speaking very loud because I'm very loud to myself. So they're going to adjust me as needed. I also may not enunciate things well, either because of not being able to hear on my right ear or because I'm from Seagrove. I don't know which one, but you can just kind of judge which one. I'm hoping it's just an ear infection, but I don't know. I've never had problems with my ears before, so it stumped me. Today's sermon's called Access Denied. And we're in the Sermon on the Mount, and at this point, like I said in the prayer, this is one of the saddest pieces of scripture. I decided to name it that because I think we all can identify with that feeling of seeing access denied. I hate it when I enter in my password on the computer and it says access denied. Or I especially hate it on my phone. It's facial recognition, you know, that's how you get in. I especially hate it when I'm using facial recognition to get in and it says access denied. I've not changed my face, so I don't understand why that's not working. Most of the time, you can fix it. What'd you say, Randy?
When you shave.
I don't shave very often, Randy, so that's probably why. When technology does it, it's fixable. You can do something with it. But have you ever heard, not necessarily access denied, but have you ever been rejected from a person? As a child, I'm sure all of us have been in the situation where that group of kids, the cool group of kids, wouldn't let us play with them. Or maybe as a teen, we couldn't sit at that lunch table because that's where the cool kids sit. Or going back to when you were dating other people, it hurt when you got rejected. Nowadays, I think about when I worked at Food Lion, how I wish I could be in the room where decisions were made. But when the manager would tell me, hey, don't come in right now, we're discussing some things. I understood that it was above my pay grade, but it's still, you feel some sense of rejection. You feel some sense of access denied. Or being denied a promotion or job opportunity. None of that makes you feel good. I've been there. You've probably been there. And when I have felt that, my brain begins to work overtime. My brain begins to say, what's wrong with me that led to me being rejected? I wonder what they think of me. What's being said about me? It's a downward path that leads to horrible feelings. But that feeling that comes from earthly rejection comes nowhere near the feeling that we would have from the rejection we're going to read about in the Sermon on the Mount today. The way Jesus has set up this premier sermon is that he has told us how to live as members of his kingdom. That was a good portion of the first couple chapters. And then here in the last little bit, he's emphasized the importance of living that way, what that looks like, why we should be living that way. And today's passage falls into that category. Today's passage, I would say, is meant to put in some holy fear into our life. It's meant to convict us. It's meant to make us look inward to see if we really do know Jesus. So let's read Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Leave me, you who practice lawlessness. One of the saddest passages in the Bible, and one that I'm afraid that many people will see come true one day. The level of rejection they will feel on that day will be nothing like the rejections they felt on earth. It will be so overwhelming. So let's dive into this passage, and the majority of the sermon today is about who Jesus is talking about. Because I think it's very clear that Jesus is telling them, hey, you're not coming into my kingdom. I never knew you in the first place. Access denied. You've been rejected. You never knew me. He said, leave me the one who's practicing lawlessness, which means they're headed for hell. So a majority of the day of today's sermon is going to be about who are these people. And the purpose of talking about who are these people Jesus is talking about is because we need to make sure that we aren't these people. So let's talk about the first point here. Jesus is talking about people who think they have a relationship with him. They think they do because Jesus says they call him Lord, Lord. It's like they believe he is the Son of God. It's like they believe that he is God in the flesh. So they expect when they see him in heaven to be welcomed into his kingdom. Yet, he rejects them and says he never knew them, which means he never had a relationship with them. In the South, I think this is very common, especially in the Bible Belt here, people who grew up in church, people who have been in church at some point in their life, maybe they grew up in church as kids and gotten away. There's people who know Jesus. They know he is the Son of God. They may even know he is Lord. But they don't have a relationship with him. These are people who go to church at Easter and Christmas or for major life events, such as maybe in the Catholic Church, a christening of a new baby. For us, it would be like a baby dedication. Or maybe it's, once again, in the Catholic Church and in some of the other main Protestant churches, confirmation. They show up at confirmation or marriage or funeral. And then let's talk about the reverse here. These are people that don't show up because it's raining outside. I saw a pastor post this morning, don't let the rain stop you from going to church. But how many people today simply woke up, said it's raining, it went back to bed? Those are the people that Jesus is probably talking about here. These are people who know who Jesus is. They know he's important. They may even know he is Lord, and they think they have a relationship with him. But the problem is that these people, they don't let the knowledge of who Jesus is take the journey from their head to their heart and therefore to their hands. I looked up how far is the head from the heart. And of course, there's different measurements. Obviously, people are different sizes, but in general, it's about 12 inches, 12 to 15, 12 to 14 inches. But apparently, there's a saying when it comes to evangelism is that your knowledge has to take the 18-inch journey from your head to your heart. See, they know Jesus is Lord. Therefore, because they know, they think they have a relationship with him. And how many people walk these streets of Seagrove? How many people do we cross here in the South? They know Jesus is Lord. But they haven't been to church in years. They don't try to live for Jesus. But they know Jesus is Lord. If you ask them who is the Lord, they say Jesus. They know, but they have not allowed that to change their heart. And when we talk about the heart, as I've said in previous sermons, that is the center of our being. That is our will. What is really important is going to make its way to our heart. So they know the right things. That's a great job. I'm glad they know Jesus is Lord. But they have not let that knowledge affect their heart and therefore affect their whole life. Because here's who Jesus says will make it into the kingdom of God. It's the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. He says it's the one that actually works it out with their hands, actually does it in their actions. They're actually living the life that God has called us to live. And what Jesus is doing here, you think about him preaching this, we've taken it week by week, but Jesus is preaching all this at one time. So he's very clearly kind of referring back to what we talked about last week about fruits. It's the one who produces the right fruits. He told us, beware of false prophets who don't produce the right fruits. You'll judge them by their fruits. And he's saying, hey, understand that it's the people who are actually producing good fruit in their life. They're the ones that will make it to heaven. They're the ones who really, truly have a relationship with me. He's making it abundantly clear to us again, a follower of Jesus should be producing good fruit. A follower of Jesus should be doing good works. And that leads into a theological discussion we need to get into today, because a couple weeks ago we emphasized the grace aspect, how we are saved by grace through faith. And that's exactly what Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. It's, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It looks like Paul is contradicting Jesus here, because Jesus said it's the one who does the will of my Father who makes it into heaven. Paul says, hey, no, it's not a result of works. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. We love this verse. We love claiming the grace of God on our life. We love thinking that God loves us so much that it doesn't matter how we live, that as long as we believe that he is Lord, that we are good to go. But Paul here, he seems to be excluding doing works. And that's not necessarily what Paul means. He is emphasizing, though, that, hey, we can't work our way into heaven. But James provides us some clarity in James 2, 14 through 17. He says this, what use is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother and sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? In the same way, faith also, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. So here James connects works and faith together. He says there is no faith at all if it does not result in works. Notice that that it isn't just works that are not done. What he is emphasizing here is if we see that something needs to be done, if we see that we need to do some good and we just walk by that person, he's telling us that that shows that someone does not have faith. So often in the Christian faith, we focus on the list of don'ts, you know, don't sin, don't do this, don't do that. But there's such thing as a sin of omission. And what James is telling us here is that God should so permeate our hearts and our lives that when we see a brother and sister in need, we're going to step up and we're going to take care of them. James is making clear that faith and works, they go together. They're not opposed to one another. Our faith should lead to works. And if it isn't, then that faith doesn't exist in the first place. He continues in James 2, 18 through 20. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. And James says, I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, he's saying, you can't show your faith without works. The works are evidence of your faith. He says, hey, you may believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and they shudder. But are you willing to acknowledge, you foolish person, that faith without works is useless? It's never good when you're compared to a demon. But those that know who Jesus is Lord And yet, don't let it change their life. They're just like the demons. They know, because the demons know he's Lord, so they shudder in fear. They know, the people we see out here on the streets, they know that Jesus is Lord, but they have not allowed that faith to produce works. Therefore, that faith, he says, is useless. It might as well not even exist. And he continues. He gives two examples here. Let's look at the first one. Verses 21 through 26. Was our father Abraham not justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as the results of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Let's talk about Abraham first. So Abraham was instructed by God to offer his son Isaac on the altar. He already had a relationship with God. He already believed in God. And yet God told him to do this, and this was an act of faith itself. And we know that when he got up there and he was ready to sacrifice Isaac, that God came through for him and offered a different sacrifice in Isaac's place. But it was after. In fact, James says that his faith was perfected. That means mature, made mature, made perfect. Another way of saying it is that it was proven to be real. His faith was proving to be real. He could have said, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a follower of God. But the story that we think about when we think about Abraham showing his faith in God is this exact story. When he goes and he offers his son and God comes through for him. And only after that is verse 23. It says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness and he was called a friend of God. His faith was proven to be real by his works. So let's go to another example here. So Abraham, thinking about the Jewish readers, the Jewish Christians that would have been alive during this time, they love Abraham. Abraham's this respected figure. They're kind of the founder of their faith. They love Abraham. On the flip side of it, look at the other example that James uses. It says, in the same way was Rahab the prostitute not justified by works also when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. It's interesting that James is using such a patriarch of Judaism in Abraham, and then he flips it and he says, here's a prostitute whose faith was proven to be real by her works. So she was a prostitute in Jericho, and when Israel had sent their spies over to look at the land, she took them in, she hid them. So then the people of Jericho knows that the spies are at her house. They come to her house, tell her to turn them over so that they can kill them. And she lets them escape through, I think, the roof or somewhere. But before she lets them escape, she tells them this. She says, when we heard the reports, this is Joshua 2, 11 through 12. When we heard the reports, and the report she's talking about is how God has come through for Israel time and time again. Conquered these people, knocked down this wall, do this, do that. She said, when we heard these reports, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in anyone any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and on earth below. That's the key verse right there. She said, the Lord your God, he is God. They had a lot of options of gods to follow back then. And she's saying, no, it's the Lord your God. He is God. So now then, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. The reason why she took them in is not because she wanted Jericho overthrown, not because she wanted to betray her people. The reason why she took them in was because she knew that the Lord their God is God, and she didn't want to be opposed to God. Her faith was proven to be true by her actions. And so then James, one last time, just to make sure we get it, in verse 26, he says, as the body without the spirit is dead. Many of you have seen people die, and you can tell when the spirit leaves their body. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And boy, is this a message people need to hear today. If your faith hasn't changed your life in major ways, it probably isn't real. If it isn't resulting in change of action, then something still isn't right. Let me give an analogy. Thought about at the grocery store, maybe at Walmart somewhere. Let's say someone makes the commitment to work at Food Lion. So they get the uniform, they put the uniform on, they just never do the work. They go and stand at the cash register and the customers come up and they don't do nothing. How long are they going to last? Not long. They will get fired. This would be like someone who has the faith, hey, I want to be a Food Lion employee, I put on the uniform, but they have no works. And they're going to be rejected and let go. But let's say on the flip side of that, I used to love this at Food Lion, by the way. There would be some customers that would get carts in for us. When they come up, they'd get 2, 3, 4 carts. And at my Food Lion, we had to push the carts up the hill. So losing 2, 3, 4 carts from pushing up the hill, that was great. So they would grab a few carts and they would push those carts up even though they haven't been hired. This would be like someone doing the work without the commitment. Are those people employees of Food Lion? No. Their work without faith is useless as well. It doesn't earn them a job. It doesn't earn them the commitment. They can make that commitment, going back to the faith side, but their works doesn't earn that commitment. Same way with us. We can't work our way into the kingdom of heaven. And we can't just put on the jersey and not do anything. To really be employed by Food Lion and to get the benefits, aka pay, you have to both make the commitment and do the work. And the same is true for following Jesus. You have to make the commitment and you have to do the work. And if you are missing either, you aren't getting in. You're not getting the benefits, and you very may well say, hear Jesus say, I never knew you. This is really simple. So then my question then become, why are there so many people that are probably going to hear Jesus say this if they don't change the way they're living? And I go back to Satan's number one tactic. His number one tactic for believers or for people in general is to deceive us. To blind us to the truth. These people that Jesus are talking about, are they not blinded? They thought they had a relationship with Jesus. We're getting ready to read that they talked about all the stuff they did in Jesus' name. They called him Lord, Lord. And Jesus said, I never had a relationship with you. They were tricked their entire earthly lives to believe that they did. He blinds us. Why are these people blinded? I could think of three reasons that I could see why people are blinded. Number one, it's because of pride. Number two, ignorance. And number three, maybe apathy. Let's cover those step by step. Let's talk about pride. The reason why pride was the first one that came to my mind is because when you read what Jesus says here, I think there could be pride involved. Here's what he says in Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? They said, we did things in your name. We did the things that we thought that was power was coming from you. We did these things in your name. But notice the things that they listed that they did in his name. Would all three of those not result and them getting some recognition. If they're out here prophesying, telling the future, people are going to listen to them a little more carefully. If they're casting out demons, I know people who pay big money to go see people like that. And if they're performing many miracles, once again, I know people who spend big money to go to religious gatherings where people are performing miracles. All of these things they lifted would probably result in them being recognized and lifted up. It would result in them gaining fame. So could there be pride involved? Because you notice they did not say, hey, Lord, Lord, did we not wash people's feet? Did we not take care of the poor? Did we not ultimately die for you? Because those things are the opposite of these things that are cool. There are people who are full of themselves and do Christian acts for their own recognition. They're not doing it for the right reasons or with the right heart. I question the motives behind some pastors and why they do what they do. The first church I pastored, that I pastored for like 6 months before they got rid of me, I remembered how much it bothered me for them to put my name on the church. And I'm not speaking against, I really didn't have a choice because that's how they ran things, but I'm not necessarily speaking against pastors that put their name on their church. But if a pastor is asking for their name to be on the church or demanding it, there's a problem. It's like they want the name recognition. It's like they want the fame. There are people who go into ministry just for, not necessarily the fame, but for the recognition. Posting videos on social media. There are pastors and church leaders that post videos on social media solely for likes, solely for clicks, solely for people to watch it. Sometimes I wonder about the types of services that some of these pastors put on. Are you doing these services for God? Or is it for you to get more people when some of these services are particularly focused on other Christians? Are you doing some of these services just to get other Christians into your building? Anything we do should be done for God's glory alone, not ours. For other people, not necessarily pastors, do you go to church just so that you can identify as a Christian? Do you give a lot of money just so that you can have power over that church? Money don't speak here, by the way. Do you... I know politicians who want to align correctly with their evangelical people so that they get the evangelical vote, and their life may not show it at all. I think these people that Jesus is talking about, they are not doing the good works for the right reasons. They don't realize these works are not coming from a genuine faith. They're not coming from the right heart. So the question for us today is, what is our motives for doing good works? The second reason why I think people could be blinded is because of ignorance, which literally goes along with it. These are people who have heard enough of the gospel to know that we are saved by grace through faith, but they haven't heard how that should result in works. These are people who have gotten saved in VBS as a child and think that once they're saved, they are good, whether it changes their life or not. I was listening to a book, Unsaved Christianity. I mentioned it a few times over the last week, Unsaved Christians. And he was telling a story of a man that he went to school with who said, hey, I've been trying to get my son to go to your church. Said, I think he would like your church. He's saved. He got saved when he was 8 years old. He just hadn't been back in church since, and he's gotten a little bit off the path. But he's saved, because once you're saved, you're always saved, right? That's a misuse of that statement. These are people who are ignorant of the true gospel. I saw a quote that sounded something like this past week, but I want to kind of move it to this sermon more fit for this sermon. Knowing 50% of the gospel means you've missed 100% of it. So if you know that I am saved by faith through grace, by grace through faith, that's 50%. Correct. But that faith should result in works. That's the 100%. Only knowing 50% of the gospel will mean you 100% miss out on heaven. And the thing is, it is not completely their fault. Yes, they are to take responsibility for knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ, but who can blame them when we have pastors and preachers in churches who are preaching from the pulpit just the simple truth that, yes, you are saved by faith through grace, or by grace through faith. I keep mixing it up. By grace through faith. And then we get them to raise their hands and we report it on our numbers to the denomination and we clap our hands and we celebrate, but we don't tell them that their life should be different when they walk out that door. We don't tell them that they should be living in a different way. Their desires should be to please God, to love God. And yes, that's a change that God makes in us. But so many people just want to be saved. They don't want to make Him Lord. We have to make sure that they know the true gospel. Is what Romans 10:14 says, how then are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him who have they not heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And I'm not necessarily talking about a preacher like me. Anybody can be a preacher. Anybody can spread that word. Something I think we need to shift, especially in this area, is that we need to emphasize that to be saved, it means that you are actually a follower of Jesus. It means that you are actively following Jesus. I've heard someone say that they don't like using the term that I'm saved. They like to use the term I'm being saved. Because it's a process. And it's a daily commitment that we have to make. This is why our mission here is not to get people to come to faith in Jesus. Our mission, as you see when you walk out the door, is to make disciples. When the disciples mean they follow Jesus. Our mission is to make people who follow Jesus and who build their lives on Christ the cornerstone. We have to emphasize that around here, especially for those that believe, because they got saved in VBS at 6 years old at the Baptist church, that they are good. Even if their life has not shown that any true change has taken place in their life, they cannot believe that false gospel. We have to emphasize that it's actually about following Jesus, about living in a relationship with Him. So ignorance is the second reason. The third reason, I think, could be apathy. These are people who know the right things. They just don't want to put in the work. They might do a few things to make sure they feel good about their salvation, but it isn't something that defines their life. Or how about this? They may, just using the examples here, they may prophesy, cast out demons, and do miracles. But what they're referencing when they tell Jesus that is what they did 40 years ago, and since then they've done nothing. They have fallen into what's called the sin of acidia. This was a word that I discovered in a book a few years ago, and it's one of the seven deadly sins. Nowadays, when you look at the seven deadly sins, they'll probably say slothfulness. And that's what it is. It's spiritual slothfulness. Basically, it means they become lazy Christians. They are content with maybe simply coming to church or simply claiming to be a Christian, but not actually living it out, even though they know. They know what they should be doing. They know what needs to change, yet they're not willing to put in the work. Man, our churches are filled with people like this. I hear from pastors, now that I'm working with more pastors, it makes me even more thankful for you guys, because so many times I hear from these pastors about how they try to do some type of event, some type of outreach event, and they can't get anybody from their church to come out. Or there's someone that they know claims to be a strong believer in Jesus. They claim to be a mature follower of Jesus. They come on Sunday morning, they give their money, but outside of that, they see nothing else. They don't help at outreach events. When an opportunity arises to help someone in need and they reach out to them, they say, "Oh, I'm too busy." Or they just simply don't respond. That is spiritual apathy. And this is a dangerous state for us to fall into. Whether you are 5 years old or you're 95 years old, God still has work for you to do. That should have got an amen or two. Whether you're 5 years old or you're old like David, God still has work for you to do. Your actions should still be proving your faith to be genuine. We can never become apathetic or lazy when it comes to our faith. But American Christians, Christians in America, they have to wake up. Because it is so easy for us to become spiritually lazy. We have so many things that can become idols for us. There's so many idols out there that actually make us lazy. Entertainment, sports, movies, games, this fictional life that you can live in all these different places. And what I've learned is that when you get lazy in your real life, it translates over into your spiritual life. On the flip side of that, though, sometimes we can get so busy in this life that it causes us to be lazy in our spiritual life. Because we spend 40 plus hours at work. We deal with family running around all the time. It causes us to become spiritually apathetic. And so my encouragement to us today is to keep our focus on really matters. The spiritual life of ourselves, others, as what really matters. This is a point I did not give Zach, because I added it before, so it's not going to be up on those screen, but it's on this screen. What these people need to do is they need to repent, get into a relationship with God, and nurture that relationship. To repent means to turn from their ways, to admit that something was wrong, and this is the first step to coming to Jesus. The second part is the relationship, emphasizing that it's not a one-time commitment and then you don't have to do anything with Jesus anymore. It's a relationship that you have with Him. And your marriage would not last long if you just walked out on your spouse. If you never talked to your spouse, if you never did anything for your spouse, if you just walked away. So we have to, and that leads to the third one, we have to nurture that relationship. Going back to our sermon a few weeks ago, we got to be connected, or I guess it was last week, be connected to the vine so that we produce fruit, so that we produce good works. These people need to wake up, but they don't know they need to wake up. And that's the scary thing. We may not know we need to wake up. These verses used to, and notice I said used to, they used to scare me to death. I used to be afraid that this was going to be me. And I've got a feeling that there are some people in this room who may be wondering the same thing. So I created a checklist here for us to ask ourselves these questions. First, do I understand that I am saved by grace through faith? And the important part of understanding that is to understand that even after you come to faith in Jesus, it doesn't mean that you only produce good works the rest of your life. You're still going to mess up. It doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means you're a person that's still living on this earth. But then what my question for you after this would be, what is my desire after I mess up? Is it to continue to mess up? Or is it to repent, to continue that relationship with my Savior? Second question is, do I have the assurance of salvation? Do you know that you know that you're saved? This is where I'm at now. That doesn't worry me more because I know that I know. When you're truly saved, or let's go to the other language, when you're truly being saved, you will know. You will know that you're in a relationship with Jesus. You will have that assurance in your heart that if you died right now, you would go to heaven. And the third way is going back to last week. Am I producing fruit? Are there good works resulting, coming out of my life? What would other people say about that? Am I producing fruit? To end today, I want to use one last analogy or example here, and I'm not going to actually do it because I don't want to make a mess up here, but let's take this pipe for example. Let's say this pipe represents our life. And if I put water in this end, what would we expect? The water to come out of that end. The water would permeate through this entire pipe. So let's say the pipe is your life. Water is the gospel. Water runs into the pipe. That is faith. That is you coming to faith in Jesus. And any water that comes in should be coming out. That would be the works side of it. What happens, though, if I pour water in this side and it's not coming out this side? It's clogged. Something is blocking it. Could it be pride? Could it be ignorance? Could it be apathy? If we say we have faith, you're taking the water in. That's kind of what you're doing today. You're taking the living water in. But it's not resulting in things in your life. If it's not permeating the whole pipe, if it's not resulting in works and fruit, then something isn't right with the pipe. Something isn't right in your life, and you need to get it right. Because when you allow Jesus to permeate your whole life, there's nothing that can block us from producing fruit. In fact, what did Jesus tell us last week in John 15? Those who remain connected to me will produce much fruit. I think about my late grandpa. He died in 2009, and he was a committed Christian for his entire life. And worship team, you can come on up. He developed Alzheimer's. I don't know what year it was. And you've probably heard me tell the stories before that me and Grandpa just connected because me and him was at the same brain levels as when I was a child and when he had Alzheimer's. I don't know how long he served in the church, but he was their worship leader for years and was just a key cog in that church, and my grandma still is a key person in that church. That church would probably not be open if my grandparents were not so invested there over the years. Grandpa, you know, over time, Alzheimer's is progressive, you know, and over time it really takes a toll on him. And all the way up until Grandpa, you know, he couldn't remember our names. He didn't necessarily recognize our faces. He couldn't remember how to feed himself. He couldn't remember those type of things. But he still knew the hymns that he used to sing. He still knew he needed to read his Bible. He still knew he needed to go to church. He still knew Jesus. He had allowed the gospel to permeate his entire life to the point that not even Alzheimer's could stop him from producing good fruit. And the fruit he produced still affects me today. If I had to be like someone, it would be him. I respected him that much just because I saw the impact that he made and I saw how genuine his faith was. I know that he knew, because he knew even when he didn't know anything else. I pray that today that you will know that you know, that you will let the Spirit so permeate your life, that you'll let the gospel so permeate your life, that you ask yourself those three questions. In fact, I'll put them back up as we sing the last song here. You'll ask yourself these three questions. And if you can't answer those three questions with yes, God's here. He wants to deal with you. He wants a relationship with you. You just have to be open to it. You have to repent. Come back into a relationship with Him. Nurture that relationship with Him. So if you will stand to your feet, I'm going to pray for us this morning, and then I'm going to invite you to respond up here at the altar. Lord, as I come to you in prayer today,